Let us pray. Father, we do give you thanks and we rejoice that today is Easter, the day when we gather once a year to celebrate your resurrection from the grave. And we pray that as we think about this and explore this in your word, that you would reveal yourself to us as you did to your early disciples. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. This past week, we introduced our two oldest daughters, who are both avid readers, to the wonderful world of Jane Austen. And the way we did that is we showed them the 1995 movie adaptation of her novel, Sense and Sensibility. And I remember my wife and I, we watch a number of these movies over the years, and so we're kind of used to the difference in customs. We find ourselves explaining again and again, oh, that's what this means, or that's what this world is like, and forgetting the worlds are very different. But in some ways, Austen's novels are so compelling because there's so much about human life, about what life is really all about. And if you've ever read the book or seen the movie, you'll remember that the story is so compelling. The story, of course, revolves around the Dashwood families, particularly the two oldest daughters in the family, Eleanor and Marianne. And as the story begins, you learn that they've suffered a great loss in their life. Their father has died, and this means they're going to have to leave their childhood home. They're going to have to move to somewhere much smaller, much less significant. And then even when they get there, they both fall in love, and they experience a great love, and yet both of them each experience the loss of that person. And it appears as though they've lost something incredibly close to them. And this is particularly true with Eleanor, I think, who's fallen in love with a man named Edward Ferris, who also seems to be in love with her. And as most often Austen novels do, you discover pretty early on that the romance has never really seems like it's going to have a chance, because both family obligations and prior commitments sort of work together. They conspire to keep them apart. And it appears as though Edward and Eleanor are never going to be together. And by the end of the story, you learn that she is largely resigned to a life without her beloved Edward. In fact, it's very obvious that not only has she lost Edward, that she's basically lost her chance at love, lost her chance at marriage. It looks as though she's going to end her life as a spinster, which was sort of a fate that women in that day had to experience. And at first it feels as though her life is sort of coming down to this place of great disappointment, great almost sort of resignation. But then one day, near the very end of the story, who should appear but Edward? He unexpectedly arrives at the Dashwood home, and at first there's sort of this awkward social conversation, because most of the Dashwoods believe that Eleanor has, or I should say Edward, has married someone else. They believe that he has married another young woman named Lucy Steele. And so you see them politely congratulating him on this marriage, and there's this sort of awkward, sort of British social, you know, formal conversation going on. And then suddenly Edward releases a bombshell. He tells them out of the blue that Lucy has broken off their engagement and that she has married his brother Robert instead. And as the news of this event begins to sink in, Eleanor, who's been so composed, so formal, so with it, holding it together, she begins to sob as she realizes that this means that she can finally marry Edward, that he is finally free after months and years even of being apart. They are finally going to be together. And Edward, of course, confesses his love for her and asks her to marry him. It's a very powerful scene right there at the end, because in just a few short moments, there's sort of a complete emotional transformation. Things kind of do a complete 180 as she is there at this point of almost discouragement and despair. And in just a few moments, as she hears just a few bits of news, her life is completely turned upside down. There's this incredible transformation as she hears this powerful news that changes her whole life. And really, the reason why I bring that up is because we see this sort of very similar dynamic going on in our gospel lesson today, don't we? Here in Mark chapter 16, as these women approach the tomb, they begin the day in such despair, such resignation, such disappointment. But then they hear news that totally rocks the world, that turns things totally upside down. And I invite you, if you have your bulletins, to look with me as we explore this story in more depth together today to see what Mark has to tell us. And Mark begins in verse 1 by telling us that the Sabbath was now past. It was now Sunday morning, in other words, and he tells us there were two women who were coming to Jesus' tomb. There was a woman named Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, who was coming to the tomb. What's interesting is that even though we are meeting here for the first time, we know in chapter 15 that they were actually there when Jesus was crucified. Almost all the other disciples left, but Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, they were there. They saw Jesus die on the cross. In fact, they were there when Jesus was buried. They had seen the fact that on that Friday afternoon, when things were so hasty, when Joseph had asked for the body and buried him in his own tomb, they were there. They had seen it. They had seen all that had happened. But they also knew something. They knew that this burial, which had occurred on Friday afternoon, right before the sun was setting, right before the Jewish Sabbath began, they knew that Jesus' burial had not been done in the proper way. They knew that his body still needed to be anointed with spices. This was the custom in that day. And so they waited, agonizing hour after hour through that Sabbath day when they could do nothing. But as soon as the day broke on Sunday morning, the day after the Sabbath, they rushed over to the tomb and they brought with them burial spices. As you can imagine, they were there to finish the job that they wanted to complete and hadn't done. And Mark tells us that as they got there in their eagerness to get there early, early, early in the morning, they suddenly remembered they had forgotten something fairly important if you're going to kind of get in to the corpse. You needed someone to move the stone. And you can imagine as they got there, like, oh my gosh, I don't know if you've ever done that. You're so charged up, you're on your way to something, and suddenly remember, gosh, I can't actually do that thing. I need to turn around and go home and get the very thing I forgot. You can imagine they were stopping and talking with one another. Who can we wake up? Who can we get to help us move that enormous stone? And they're beginning to have that conversation when suddenly someone says, wait a second, the stone was moved. Look, look, Mary, look. It's gone. It's rolled away. And so they go in. You can imagine their curiosity is piqued. And so they duck their heads in because the way the tombs were built in those days, they kind of had to duck your way in. And as their eyes begin to adjust to the darkness, suddenly they see something they weren't expecting. Suddenly, Mark tells us, they saw a young man sitting on the right side of the tomb dressed in a white robe. And I love what Mark says. He says, they were alarmed. I bet they would be. You would be too if you went into a grave and you found someone alive. Ah! You know, this is not what they're expecting. I'm sure they screamed as loud as they could scream. And Mark tells us, in this account, that this person that they met was no ordinary individual. No, as he's dressed in a white robe, this is sort of a clear signal. If you're a scripture reader, if you're a student of scripture, you realize this is a messenger from the Lord. This is an angel. And the angel came to give them some news. But look at what he says in verses 6 and 7. He says to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. But he is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him, and go and tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. Now these women were totally astonished. They had come that morning, they had woken up as early as they possibly could. They were coming, and they expected to find a dead body, hadn't they? They had come expecting to find a corpse, but then they encountered the totally unexpected. Their expectations, you might even say, were turned upside down because Jesus wasn't in that tomb. In fact, he was nowhere to be found. And this wasn't because they were lost. After all, remember, I just said they knew where Jesus had been buried. It's not like they were at the wrong tomb, at the wrong place, and someone happened to be hanging out in the tomb. They knew exactly where they were supposed to be going. But now they discovered that Jesus was gone. And the reason why is because what this angel had told them, that Jesus had been raised from the dead. He was risen. And interestingly enough, I think this is fascinating, this good news actually startles them even more. Mark tells us that in verse 8 that once they heard it, they fled from the tomb with trembling and astonishment, for they were afraid. But even though Mark doesn't tell us, we know from the other gospel writers, Matthew, Luke, and John, that as the news of these events began to sink in, their initial fears were then replaced by joy as they began to realize what the angel had told them was true. And it became more and more real. And they suddenly realized that this unexpected news that the angel brought them meant that their deep disappointment, their resignation, even their mourning had been transformed into incredible joy. Incredible joy. This is really a remarkable story, isn't it? Undoubtedly, it's one you've heard before. I would imagine if you're here today, you've heard this story at some point in your life. But you might be asking maybe a different question. You might be asking yourself the question, is this story true? Is it true? Is this just a heartwarming story? Is it just a wonderful work of fiction, or is it perhaps something altogether different? Is it perhaps something that actually happened in real life history? Or to put the question another way, is it plausible for you and I to actually believe what Mark is telling us here in his gospel? Is it plausible to believe in this? Now, that's a very important question to ask. In fact, it's one that people have wrestled with down through the ages. And so I want us to stop and consider it today, because I think before we can understand anything else, we have to ask ourselves this question, don't we? And I have to begin by telling you, of course, I'm not going to be able to give you everything that you may possibly want to know. The entire books have been written on this subject, and I can recommend a few later if you're actually curious in exploring this further. But let me stop and address a few common critiques people often have about the credibility of this account. A couple different ways people often approach this. These are not the only ones, but these are ones that people often think or believe. So sometimes people come to a passage like this and they say, well, of course it's a wonderful story. And of course it made sense to the people back in the first century because, of course, they lived in the first century. They lived in a world where people believed in extraordinary things. They believed in a world of miracles and supernatural events. But we can't read it the same way today. I mean, we live in the modern world. We live in a world of science and technology. And unlike the people back in the first century, we know today that dead people don't rise from the grave. It's a wonderful story, but of course it can't be true. But you know what's interesting is even though that argument sounds compelling, it actually falls flat when you compare it with the evidence that you see here in Mark. Because one of the most striking things you'll notice about this account is the fact that nobody, even back then, actually believed that a resurrection was about to occur. After all, what were the women doing when they came to the tomb that day? They were expecting to find a corpse, right? They were expecting to find a dead body. That's why they brought with them burial spices. They were expecting, of course, that Jesus was still dead. And in fact, you'll notice that when the angel explained to them what had happened, they didn't say to each other, well, of course, I told you, Mary, he's alive, I told you. That's exactly what I thought would happen. I mean, that's perfect, that's awesome, that's just what we expected. No, they didn't say that. They were just as shocked as anybody else to discover that there was no body in that tomb. And you know what else I think is really striking? None of Jesus' male disciples were there. None of them are there. And the reason why is because none of them believed that Jesus was actually alive. They too simply assumed that Jesus was as dead as a doornail. And the reason why, you see, is because I think sometimes we forget this. People back in the first century knew something we know today. They know that dead people ordinarily stay dead. That's the basic fact of life was just as obvious to them as it is to us. And so what changed their perspective? What changed their mind? Well, undoubtedly, it was this news that the angel delivered to the women. It was a news that was later confirmed by Jesus' many appearances to them over the next 40 days. And in fact, this was news that changed their entire lives. So much so that these were people, these early disciples, many of them, do you realize, ended up being tortured for this belief. Some of them were even killed and crucified for this belief, which only makes sense, you see, if it were actually true. Because would you die for something that you knew was a lie? Would you die or allow yourself to be tortured for something that you knew wasn't actually real? I mean, it's a wonderful story. It's a wonderful account. But would you allow yourself to be hung on a cross? History tells us that Peter was actually hung upside down. Would you do that if you knew it wasn't true? I don't think so. You see, it only makes sense if, in fact, Jesus really did rise from the grave. Which brings us to another very common critique people have of this event. They say, okay, maybe that makes sense. But Nathan, you do realize that what Mark is reporting to us is actually biologically impossible. There is simply no way for someone who is dead to rise from the grave. And in fact, it's totally irrational to say otherwise. But you see, in his recent book, Miracles, Eric Metaxas argues that we should consider the following. This is what he says. He says, science teaches us today that the universe came into being through the Big Bang. And according to this generally accepted theory, all matter in the known universe exploded out of something smaller than the period at the end of this sentence. But who was behind all that? And Metaxas says, most people in the world would point to God, who is the creator of the universe. But then Metaxas presses the point, and he says, believing that God could create the universe, but he couldn't perform an infinitely smaller miracle, is illogical. He says it's like saying, oh yes, I certainly believe that Tolstoy could write War and Peace and that he did, but I couldn't believe that he'd be able to move a comma in the manuscript. Why, that would be too much. And so Metaxas concludes, if God actually created the universe somehow, couldn't we believe that he'd be able to do almost anything else? It would seem we would have to. You see, his point is even though this is unusual, and I think everyone would say it is unusual, what happened here, what Mark's recording for us, did actually occur in real life history. Jesus Christ really did rise from the grave. But if that's true, of course, that raises another question. Well, if that's true, then what does it mean? What does that signify? And in particular, what does it signify for you and for me this morning? If Jesus Christ is alive, if he rose from the grave, what does that mean? It helps us to think about that. I want us to look at three different phrases that the angel uses to describe these events to the women here in the story. The first thing that the angel tells them, of course, is that Jesus was crucified. Jesus was crucified, which of course is significant because it not only tells us how Jesus died, but it also tells us why he died. Not only how he died, but why he died. What did it actually mean? Because why was Jesus hanging on a cross? Why did he find himself there on a cross that Friday afternoon outside Jerusalem? Why was he actually there? It's very simple. He was there for you and for me. He was there bearing the curse for our sin, taking the penalty that we ourselves rightly deserve. He was hanging on that cross out of love for you and me. Because Jesus knew something. He knew that if he didn't bear that curse, we would have to. And out of love and compassion for us, he became our substitute. Jesus allowed himself to be crucified. And isn't that encouraging? Isn't that encouraging to realize that no matter what is going on in our life, that God really does notice us? That he really does care about what happens to us? In those moments when we feel so isolated, so alone, we can turn to this fact, we can remember this fact that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the immortal one, was crucified for us. Jesus took on human flesh to stand in our place. That's how much he loves you. That's how much he loves all of us. Jesus was crucified, the angel says. But that isn't all, because of course, the angel also told the women that Jesus had risen. He had risen. Meaning, once again, it wasn't just what had happened to him, but also what that meant. Not only how it happened, but what it meant, what it signifies. Because when Jesus told us that Jesus, or the angel told us that Jesus had risen, he's telling us that Jesus has overcome death. And by implication, he's overcome sin. He's overcome evil itself. He's conquered it all. He's overwhelmed it. He is victorious. And doesn't that give you hope? Doesn't that give you hope? Because you see, what it means when Jesus rose from the dead, he's showing us something significant about the very way the universe is operating now. Because this is not an isolated event. This is not something that God did to show us just how much power he had. No, he was doing it to show us that we are going to be swept up in this victory as well. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits of a harvest that is coming. It is the first fruits of the harvest, which is a great analogy to consider, isn't it? Just think about an apple orchard for a minute. Oh, in an apple orchard, the man or the woman who owns the orchard, they've been tending it carefully, and suddenly the first apple this season arrives. It appears on the tree, and everyone gets excited. Yay, the first apple! But they don't get excited just because it's the first apple that they can take down and they can eat and enjoy, and then that's the end. No, they love the first apple because what it means is that many, many, many more apples are coming. The harvest is on the way. And what Paul is telling us here in Corinthians is that the same thing is true with us. Jesus' victory over the graves is the first fruits of the victory that we will get to share ourselves. It means that we can have victory over the grave too. It means we no longer have to fear death. It means we no longer have to be overwhelmed by the thought that it will eventually conquer us. Because you see, through our union with Christ by faith, we too get to share in his victory. We too will get to enjoy eternal life. we have real hope because of Jesus, because of his resurrection. But even this isn't all. Because the resurrection not only gives us hope for the future, it also gives us hope for the present. It has implications for our lives right here today. And again, what does the Apostle Paul tell us in Colossians 3? He says, there's a very important sense you need to realize that the resurrection of Jesus Christ has already taken root in our lives. If you are connected to Jesus by faith, Jesus' resurrection has already established roots. It has a foundation in your life right here in the present. As Paul says, your life, where is your life now? It is hidden with Christ in God. And what he means by that is that even though your body will still decay, yes, you will still die physically, your spirit, your soul is now alive eternally because of Jesus, because of what he's done. It begins right now. It's not something we simply have to wait for off in the future until the end of time. No, if we are in Christ, we can experience his resurrection power in the present. And what that means is that we can experience genuine transformation today, this week, this month. Jesus can begin to be changing you. There can be new things that happen in your life. The things that often overwhelm you, the anxieties that you carry, the besetting sins that often seem to overwhelm you and control you and grip you, they don't have to anymore. Because Jesus is alive. Your life is hidden with him in Christ. That's what's going on. There is genuine possibility for new life. It reminds me of another story that Eric Metaxas tells in his book, Miracles. And it's about a really good friend of his named Ed Tuttle, who was actually the first person who allowed him to learn about Jesus in the first place. And in the book, he tells a story about his friend Ed. He said Ed grew up in Connecticut back during the 50s and 60s. He grew up in a very devout Catholic home, and in many ways, he was a strong believer. He actually even went to a Catholic seminary for a period of time. But like many people in his generation, he soon became disillusioned with the church. He dropped out. He began to leave the Christian faith totally behind. And he began to meet another woman named Donna. And together they began to dabble in a number of Eastern religions. He totally moved away from his earlier Christian faith and began to try all the fads of the 60s and 70s. He would try literally everything that he could experience. And he said, though, everything he tried, nothing seemed to work. Nothing seemed to satisfy his heart. And so finally, he turned to his wife, Dawn, and said, "You must be the problem." And he said, "I think I need to leave you and pursue my own path. I need to find myself." Which by this point, they were married. And you can understand, that Donna was crushed by what he told her. But through a variety of very interesting circumstances, he and Donna met another couple named Tom and Susan, who got to be their friends and who were actually Christians. And at one point, they invited them to go to a Christian conference with them. And Ed said he went to these meetings simply out of respect for Tom and Susan. he said he would go to the meetings, and the things that were being shared there, he was like, "This is garbage. This is ridiculous. This is foolish. This might even be dangerous." And he said he would come home at night, and he would tell Tom and Susan, I think this stuff is awful. It's junk. I don't want to have anything to do with it." But yet, every morning, he said, "I felt compelled to go back and listen." And he said one night, he was at this conference, and a man stood up, and he began to speak about that verse in the book of Ephesians, which tells husbands to love their wives as Christ loves the church. And Ed said that when he heard this, he said there were hundreds of people, possibly thousands of people, and it looked as though the speaker was talking directly to him. It felt as though he personally was being addressed by what was being said. And he said, "I was deeply convicted because I realized after all the things I had been searching for and all these different paths, I realized God was searching for me. And in fact, he was talking to me right now." And Ed ended up giving his life to Christ. And this led to a radical breakthrough in his marriage. Their marriage was about to split up, about to end. And now he was totally changing the way he lived. As you might imagine, at first his wife, Dawn, was very suspicious of the change she saw in him. She even wondered, would this last? Is this just another phase? Is this just another foray into religion like all the other ones? But Metaxas says in the book, she's still waiting. And they've now been married for 32 years. And they have 4 grown daughters and a grandson. And folks, you see, that's what the resurrection is all about. That's what it's about. It's about restoring lives. It's about healing marriages. It's about giving hope to people who have lost all hope. And you know what's fascinating? That's actually exactly what we see in our gospel lesson, isn't it? Look once again, there's one more phrase I want us to pay attention to. Because did you notice that when the angel told the women this news, he then told them to go and share this news, he said, with the disciples, and he said, with Peter. Go tell the disciples and Peter. The first time I read that, I thought, why does he single out Peter here? I mean, he's one of the disciples, right? Why does he want Peter in particular to know what had happened to Jesus? And then it hit me. Undoubtedly, the reason he said that, because Peter was at a point of despair. Peter had just blown it, hadn't he? He had just denied Jesus not once, not twice, but three different times. And now Peter was probably despondent. He was probably living with a deep sense of shame and guilt over his failures, and he probably thought Jesus wanted nothing to do with him ever again. But then through this angel, through this messenger, Jesus was essentially saying to Peter, no, Peter, that's not true at all. Peter, I still want a relationship with you. Peter, I still love you. I've not rejected you. You're mine, Peter. What a picture of grace. What a vivid image of what the resurrection of Jesus really means. Because you see, Jesus' resurrection is meant to bring us hope. It's meant to bring us joy. It's meant to show us that his grace is even stronger than all of our failures. And his grace extends to people, not just to faithful people like these two women. You know, it extends even to people who've blown it. People like Peter. People like you. People like me. Let's pray. God, we do give you thanks and praise this Easter Sunday that you are truly alive. You have risen from the grave. And we pray that we would be able to experience your grace, your love for us in profound ways as we worship you this afternoon. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.